All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15. John 15. There are two great blessings that a person receives when they become a Christian. They are the blessings of the new covenant. First, there is the removal of our sin and the guilt it incurred. All of our transgressions are forgiven in Christ because Jesus paid for them all at the cross. What a blessing. What a blessing. But the new covenant is not only a removing, there's also a giving. Believers in Christ are given the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the moment we believe. He works in us, giving us life and empowering us to live righteous and holy lives and to be effective witnesses for Christ. Now, Christians need the empowering of the Spirit because we live in a world that hates Christ and that persecutes His followers. So if we are to do the work that God wants us to do, which is to testify of Christ to a hostile world, then we're going to need power to do this. We're going to need the Spirit. And that's where our power comes from. Jesus promised this. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." He gives us power to proclaim Christ. It's the indwelling Spirit that enables believers to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. So the Spirit, He fills us with boldness, and He fills us with power, and He makes our witnessing effective. That's a blessing of the new covenant. Now, to many Christians, the Spirit is somewhat of a mystery. He's somewhat of a mystery. We can relate to the Father. We all have earthly fathers. We can relate to Jesus. He became one of us. He's a man. But how do we relate to the Spirit? Jesus, at one point, likened the Spirit to the wind. You can't see the wind. It's an invisible, intangible force. You can only see its powerful effects. And that's how some people view the Spirit, that He's simply some force or power that you tap into and use. How are we to view the Spirit? And that's a very important question. If we believe in a triune God, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three persons of the one God, then we must have a right understanding of the Spirit if we're going to worship God properly. We need to hold to sound biblical views of His nature, of His person, and of His works. We don't want to ignore the Spirit, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. But we also don't want to attribute to the Spirit things He doesn't do. And so this morning, we want to examine the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit. He's a divine person with a unique role within the Trinity. So let's look at what Jesus says here. Look at chapter 15, 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So we want to note a number of things here about the Spirit. First, we want to say this. The Spirit is a person. He's a person. He's not simply some force. And we know this because He performs works that a person does. He does works that a person does. He's called here our helper. And that means He comes alongside us to encourage us and admonish us and exhort us and comfort us and strengthen us. He's another helper, just like Jesus was a helper to the disciples. In other words, He comes and He does what Jesus did. And He can do this because He's a person. Another work that the Spirit does, Jesus says, is that He testifies about Him. He bears witness to the person and work of Christ. so that people will believe in who he is and what he's done. Well, this work of testifying is the work of a person. A force can't testify. Earlier, Jesus had said that the Spirit will teach you all things. If he teaches, that means he's a person. In John 3, Jesus said that the Spirit is the one who causes people to be born from above. He's the one who regenerates people and gives them eternal life. That's the work of a person. He convicts of sin. He performs miracles. He intercedes for believers. He gives gifts to people as he wills. And he's the one who appoints men to be elders. So all these works point to the fact that he is a person. Secondly, the Spirit possesses attributes that confirm his personality. For example, he has a will. He has the power of sovereign choice. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about salvation and being born again, he said, "You must be born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." So he likens the Spirit to the wind. He does what he wishes. He's sovereign. He's the one who decides whom he will save. And so he has a will and can make decisions. He's a person. A third thing we see here is that the Spirit is referred to with personal masculine pronouns. Look at verse 26 again. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Jesus refers to him as he. Now what's interesting about this is that he doesn't have to use a pronoun. The subject's implied in the verb. But Jesus is being very emphatic here about the work of the Spirit. Literally, it's he himself will testify about me. That's what he's going to come to do. Now, in referring to the Spirit as a he, Jesus actually is breaking Greek grammar here, because pronouns take the form of the noun they modify. And the noun, Spirit, is neuter. So the pronoun modifying it should also be neuter, should be it. But Jesus purposely uses a masculine pronoun because the Spirit is not an it. He's a person. And so he uses a masculine pronoun to stress that. Fourth, we know the Spirit is a person because he has relationships. He has a relationship with believers. He's our helper. He comes alongside us and comforts us. He has a relationship with Jesus and the Father. He's sent by Jesus. He proceeds from the Father. And so because he has relationships, he's a person. So all these things emphasize that the Spirit is not some force that you tap into and use as you want. No, he's a person. He does the works of a person. He makes decisions like a person. He's referred to as a person. He has relationships with other persons. Now, here's what's unique about the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's what's unique about him. He's not simply any person. He's a divine person. He's God. And we see this in that he has divine titles. He's called the Helper. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth. Now, the word that Jesus uses here for another means another of the exact same kind. So the Spirit is another helper just like Jesus. And what that means is that when he comes to mediate the presence of Christ to his people. He comes to do what Jesus did. And so Jesus tells us a number of things that he does. He will be their teacher. He's going to help them remember all that Jesus taught them. He's going to testify about Christ. He's going to guide them into all the truth. He regenerates souls. He intercedes for believers. He leads and directs us. He fills us with His presence and power so that we can live in obedience and be effective witnesses for Christ. Now, since Jesus is God and the Spirit is another helper like Jesus, then the Spirit is God. Jesus also calls Him here the Spirit of Truth. He's the Spirit of Truth. And what the Spirit does, He comes to communicate truth. Now, Jesus has already declared in chapter 14 that He is the truth. Because Jesus alone is the supreme revelation of God. He's God's gracious self-disclosure to us. And all of Revelation points to Christ. It all points back to Him. All the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices, they were but a shadow and figures. Jesus is the full expression of God's truth. Well, the Spirit of Truth comes, and what does He do? He reveals the truth about Christ. He's the one who moved men to write the truth, this inerrant word that we have from God. He's the one also who reveals in our hearts the truth about Christ. The only reason that you and I can believe the truth is because the Spirit gives us illumination. And He opens our eyes to see and behold Christ. And if He hadn't done that, we would remain in darkness. He's the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit also has other titles that affirm His deity. He's called God, actually, in Acts 5. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Holy Spirit who's equal with the Father and the Son. And so He has divine titles. But the Spirit also has divine works. He does divine works. Being the Spirit of Truth, He's the one who moved men to write the Word of God. Peter says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So God spoke through men as the Holy Spirit moved upon them. And the result was that they wrote down exactly what the Spirit wanted said. He brought to the disciples' remembrance all that Jesus said to them. He then guided them into all the truth. And the result is an inerrant word from God, which means this is God's word to us. This is God speaking. But the reason why we have this is because of the work of the Spirit. That's why we have this. The Spirit moved on men to write the word of God. Another divine work of the Spirit is that He gives eternal life. He gives life from above. John 3, Jesus says, everyone is born of the Spirit. In chapter 6, Jesus says, it's the Spirit who gives life. That's who gives life, the Spirit of God. And of course, only God can give life. So if the Spirit gives life, He must be God. It's a divine work. In chapter 7, Jesus tells us that the Spirit becomes a river of living water in the believer who satisfies and quenches our every thirst. Here's what He says. He who believes in Me, as the Spirit said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. And He likens Him to a river flowing. And that's what a river does, right? It keeps flowing. And so the picture there is that the blessings that the Spirit brings, they keep coming and they keep satisfying because they're rooted in Christ. And in Jesus, there's this overflowing source of comfort and satisfaction and spiritual refreshment that continues throughout this life and on into eternity. What a blessing. This blessing is so great and so abundant that you will not only have enough for the desires of your soul, they will become a fountain of blessing to others. The Spirit so works in the believer that he becomes a blessing to others because he so fills him with Christ that Christ starts coming out of you. That's a work of the Spirit. The Spirit also has divine power. Divine power. as he testifies about Christ, he has the power to change a hardened hater of Christ and turn him into a loving servant of Christ. Now that's omnipotent power. That's the work that he does. He can take someone who's dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive. So he brings people from death to life. He can take someone who's deaf, who can't hear anything, and give him ears to hear. He can take someone who's blind to the beauty and glories of Christ and help them see that so they're stunned by what they see. See, that's all a work of the Spirit. He has supernatural power to transform sinners and make them saints, make them godly people. So the Spirit does divine works. He has divine titles, which means he's a divine person. He is God. Now, if he is God, what is his role within the Trinity? What does he do? The Bible teaches that the Spirit is God, sharing equally and fully the one undivided divine nature with the Father and the Son. Now, if they each share equally and fully the one undivided divine nature, how can we distinguish the persons of the Trinity? It can't be their nature. They share it equally. So how do we distinguish them? Well, we distinguish them by how they relate to one another. So the Spirit is distinguished from the Father and the Son by how he interacts with the Father and the Son. And what we see here in John 15:26 is that the Spirit willingly submits to both the Father and the Son. That's how he interacts with them. He submits to them. Notice again, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Notice clearly, Jesus is the one who sends the Holy Spirit from the Father. As the Father has sent the Son into the world, the Son sends the Spirit. And so that means Jesus has authority to send the Spirit, and the Spirit does the bidding of the Son. Which is really amazing, considering they're both God. The Spirit is God, and yet he submits to God the Son. That is amazing, huh? Fully God, equal with the Son, and yet submits to him. He puts himself under the authority of the Son. The Father, however, is also said to send the Spirit. Look at chapter 14 again. He comes from the Father. Chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now, in this verse, we see how the members of the Trinity relate to one another. Jesus submits to the Father. He's under the Father's authority. So he prays to the Father, I will ask the Father to send another helper. And the Father, who intimately loves the Son, responds to the Son's request by sending the Spirit in the Son's name. Look at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name. That's how the Father responds. The Father is the head of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But being the head of Christ, he delights to exalt the Son. So the Father sends the Spirit at the Son's request. And so what this means then is that the Spirit submits both to the Father and to the Son, which means he willingly puts himself under the authority of the Father and the Son. The ultimate sender of the Spirit is the Father. The subordinate sender is the Son. And yet while the primary sender is the Father, the reason for the Spirit coming and being sent is to bear witness of the Son. Clearly, I think lines of authority and submission within the Trinity are being honored here. And the very precise language that Jesus uses to explain the way in which the Spirit comes. He's teaching us about the Trinity and how they relate to each other. This is how we know they're different. This is how we know they're distinct. Now, this sending or giving of the Spirit, because he uses both terms here, clearly shows his submission to the Father and to the Son. And this language of how he relates to the Father and the Son is emphasized over and over again in the New Testament. This is not just here, it's everywhere. Let me give you some examples. Jesus said that our Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Luke 11. The Father gives the Spirit. Peter boldly told the religious leaders who had crucified our Lord that God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. God gives the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 5. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. God testified to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us also. Acts 15. God gave the Spirit. In Romans 5, Paul says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. 1 Corinthians 2, we have received the Spirit who is from God. 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God. 2 Corinthians 1, God also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, Galatians 4. Over and over and over again. All of these verses emphasize the Spirit was sent or given by the Father. He's the one who sends the Spirit. Now I want to show you one. Look at Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 17. Peter here is quoting what God said to the prophet Joel. Acts 2:17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. So he's quoting Joel, and he's telling us what God said. God said he's going to pour forth his Spirit. But then later in this sermon, verse 33, Peter explains how God the Son did this. Notice verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that would be Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that's Jesus, has poured forth this, what you both see and hear. Wow. Now Peter could have simply said that the Father poured forth the Spirit as He promised in Joel. But with greater precision, he explains how the Son fits into this promised sending of the Spirit. The Spirit comes as the Father sends Him, but the Spirit is first given to the Son, and then as the Son pours Him forth. So the Father and the Son are both seen as the twofold senders of the Spirit. The Father, the primary sender, yet the Son, the immediate sender. The Father is seen as the one in supreme authority, yet the Son, while under the Father's authority, is in a position of authority over the Spirit. And so what we have here is a beautiful picture of the eternal ordering of the persons of the Trinity. This is how they interact. And it's amazing to behold. It is amazing. The Spirit is the sent one. He comes to do the bidding of another. He comes to do the will of another. And we can really marvel here at the submission of the Spirit to the Father and to the Son. Because He's equal in essence to the Father and to the Son. And yet He willingly puts Himself under their authority to do their will and carry it out. Because He wants to glorify the Father and the Son. Wow. What an amazing God we serve. We have a God like this. And so what we see here in this teaching is that there is a structure of authority that exists in the eternal Godhead, which is not only accepted, but it's honored and cherished and upheld, even though each person is fully equal to each other and their commonly shared essence. They're equal to one another. And yet, this is how they relate to each other. And this order of submission and authority. Now think of the practical application of this to our own relationships. We can learn from this, can't we? If the equal persons of the Trinity would uphold the structure of authority in the Godhead and honor it and cherish it, shouldn't we in our relationships? Right? This is why I think one thing that should distinguish the Christian. This is what should mark us different from other people. We should honor and uphold structures of authority and submission. I mean, think about the husband and wife relationship. Husbands and wives are co-heirs with Christ. They're equal and they're standing before God. They're both made in the image of God. And yet God says the husband is to lead in love and the wife is to submit and be his helper. And we should honor and cherish these roles and uphold them. Because, first of all, God commands us to. But also because it reflects God himself. Roles and relationships are not a little thing to God. They define who he is. And they help us see how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are different. How they interact with one another. How they love one another. How they prefer one another. How they glory in one another. See, and God is concerned about how we carry out our roles in relationship because it reflects him. It's real practical, isn't it? It glorifies him. See, and this is not simply true in a marriage. I mean, this is true of child-parent relationships, employee-employer relationships, how we relate to the government. It has far-reaching practical application for many areas in our life. And so that's why we have all those commands in Scripture about these things. And it teaches us how to respond and how to act this way because it's a reflection of God himself. We can also learn something else from the Spirit here. The beauty of humility. The beauty of showing preference. The majesty of honor and love that he shows. Even though he's equal with the other members of the Trinity, he joyfully submits them and he desires to put them forward and exalt them. Well, we can learn from that, can't we? And so the Spirit willingly submits to the Father and the Son. They're the ones who sent him into the world. Now go back to John 15. Here Jesus tells us that the Spirit's purpose in coming is to put forward the Son to the glory of the Father. That's his purpose in coming. It's to put forward the Son, which in turn glorifies the Father. How do we see that? He says, he will testify about me. That's what he's going to come to do. He's sent into the world by the Father and the Son, but instead of exalting himself, he comes to exalt another. He comes to exalt Christ. That's why he comes. And when it says here to testify about Christ, it means he comes to shine the light on Christ, to put the spotlight on Jesus. He comes to bear witness of him. And because we have the Spirit, we will testify of Christ also. Verse 27, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. You're going to testify also if you have the Spirit in you. And you testify of Christ. And so what we see here is that the message of the church is Jesus Christ. That's the message of the church. The message is not political activism. The message is not political reform or social reform. It's not anything else. The message is Jesus Christ. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I just came preaching Christ, and the Spirit was pleased to use that. And so the preaching of Christ and the cross, we do that because it's the power of God for salvation. And when we do that, the Spirit is pleased to work through us and glorify the Son. He's pleased to do that. The Holy Spirit has not come to make much of himself. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. When the Spirit comes, that's what He's going to do. He's going to guide the apostles there into all the truth. Now, we've already said that Jesus is the truth. So when He guides the disciples into the truth, the revelation that He brings is intrinsically bound up in Christ. That's who it's bound up in. Notice the end of verse 13. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Do you hear what that says? He's not even going to speak on His own initiative. He's only going to speak what He hears. Now that's humility. And His message is Christ. So we see here the amazing submission of the Spirit to speak only what He hears. And He does that because He doesn't come seeking His own interests. He has come to glorify Christ. Look at verse 14. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. That is the Spirit's supreme objective. He's coming into the world to glorify and magnify Jesus Christ. That's why He comes. And so when we make much of Christ, we can assume the Spirit's going to work, because that's His delight. He takes of Christ and He discloses it to us. Look at verse 15. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. He never desires to exalt Himself or put Himself in the spotlight. What pleases the Spirit is the exaltation of Christ to the glory of the Father. And so what He does is He unfolds the person and work of Christ. He takes what is Christ and He reveals it. And in doing that, we see His incredible humility and love for Jesus. Now, this magnifying of Christ by the Spirit, it's not a slighting or a diminishing of the Father in any way. Now, how do we know that? Well, we're told here that the Spirit does not speak on His own initiative. He only speaks what He hears from the Son. But we were told earlier in John 8 that Jesus also doesn't speak on His own initiative. He only speaks what He hears from the Father. So the things that Jesus is telling the Spirit is the things He's heard from the Father. And the Spirit has come to glorify the Son. But the Son came to glorify the Father. So when the Spirit glorifies the Son, the Father also is glorified. All things that are the Father's that He has are Christ's. So when the Spirit takes of Christ and He discloses it to the apostles, it exalts not only the Son, it exalts also the Father. God is amazing, isn't He? He is amazing. And so in all the work of the Spirit, there's this constant theme of glorifying Jesus, while the Spirit Himself is in the background. He's always in the background. He takes a back seat, as it were, to the Father and the Son, because He loves to shine on Jesus. He's like a spotlight shining on Christ. Think about the purpose of a spotlight. If you were to put a spotlight, it's supposed to shine on something, and the best spotlights are hidden. You don't even see them. When you drive across the New Carquinez Bridge at night and they got those spotlights shining up on the towers, no one ever says, "Wow, look at those spotlights." No, they say, "Wow, look at those towers. They're upholding this bridge." And that's the purpose of it. And the Spirit loves to shine on Christ. He wants you to marvel at Jesus. And so He loves to put forward the Son, because He wants you to be amazed by His love and His mercy and His grace. That's what He wants you to be amazed about. The glories of Jesus. Think about the different works of the Spirit. He's got a lot of different works. They're all directed to glorifying Christ. All of them. Let me give you a few examples. The Word of God is the product of the Holy Spirit. Yet what is the Word of God about? It's all about Christ. Right? Scripture says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's the product of God's divine initiative. And we've seen this is a work of the Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Paul says the things that he spoke were not in words taught by human wisdom, but those that were taught by the Spirit. So the Spirit comes, and he moved men to write down exactly what God wanted said. But what did he have them write about? He had them write about Christ. So the Spirit produced a book that was all about someone else. He produced a book that was all about the honor of someone else and the glory of someone else. What humility. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So you go to the first five books of the Bible, the ones that Moses wrote, and Jesus says, he wrote about me. It's about me. Oh, do you see me there? He said this, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So he started with Moses, but then all the prophets in all the scriptures, they're all about Christ. All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus. And of course, we know the entire New Testament is about Jesus too. It's all about him. The gospel message that we preach is about Jesus and his work. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, it's foolishness. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over, Paul says, listen, our message is Christ. It's about him crucified. It's his person, his work. That's the central message of the gospel that we preach. We don't preach the Spirit. We preach Christ. And we preach him crucified. Because that's what the Spirit wants us to preach. And so this revelation of preaching Christ and him crucified that Paul received, he received from the Holy Spirit. Yet it's all about Christ, because that's what he comes to do, to exalt him. Think about evangelism and preaching. It's done in the power of the Spirit, is it not? Aren't we supposed to preach in the power of the Spirit? Aren't we supposed to witness in the power of the Spirit? And yet what do we proclaim? Again, we proclaim Christ. Jesus told the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, what? My witnesses. So the Spirit comes to give you power, not to exalt the Spirit, to exalt Jesus. That's why he comes. He fills us with power so we can effectively preach and proclaim the gospel. The Spirit comes to exalt another. Wow. Think about prayer. When we pray to the Father. Jesus himself taught us to do that, Matthew 6. And so normally when we pray, we address the Father. Sometimes we address the Son. I don't know of any examples in Scripture where someone prayed directly to the Spirit. Paul writes this about prayer. For through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So we have our access to the Father in the Spirit through Christ. Our access is because of the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. But it's in the power and direction of the Spirit. We often don't even know how to pray as we should, so the Spirit intercedes for us, doesn't it? That's his glorious work. So the Spirit even takes a back role in prayer. Even though he's God and we can pray to him as God, the example of prayer in Scripture is to the Father, through the Son, and the power of the Spirit. So he's always in the background. And his uniform purpose is always to put forward the Son to the glory of the Father. He will testify about me. Oh, that's His great joy. And we can marvel at His humility and His love that the Spirit has for the Son and for the Father. Even though He's one in being with them, He's equal to them, and yet He joyfully submits to both of them to carry out their will. What an example for us, huh? Now, let's briefly look, finally, at the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. The Spirit's work in the life of the believer. Now, we've already noted some. He's the one who regenerates a person and gives them new life so they can believe the gospel. Christians are born of the Spirit and given life from above. He indwells the believer, which is an amazing thought. God is in you and resides in you. The Spirit is our teacher. He instructs us in the truth. He gives us spiritual understanding. He's our helper. He comes alongside and gives us aid. He intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. So He does a lot of different works. But I want to focus in on what Jesus focused on here. The Spirit helps us boldly testify of Christ. That's what Jesus focuses on here. He tells the 11, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me, and you will testify also. So Jesus instructed the 11 here about what their mission was going to be. As long as you're on this planet, as long as you live, this is your mission, to testify about Me. That's your mission. They are called to bear witness to facts that many would not believe. They would proclaim truths which the natural heart would disdain. They would often have to stand alone, a few against many, like a little flock against a great multitude. None of these things were to move them. They were going to be persecuted, hated, oppressed, and discredited. None of that was to stop them. Witnessing was their great calling, whether men believed in them or not. That was their call. Now, the apostles' calling is our calling. We are to be witnesses of Christ. And we must not be ashamed to stand up for Christ's cause, or to speak out for Christ, or to persist in proclaiming Christ's gospel. We must boldly and lovingly confess our Master at every opportunity. And in that, we will please Him. Now, how could they and how could we do this in the face of such opposition and persecution? Well, the answer is this. We have the power of the Spirit to help us in our mission. The Spirit who dwells in us. The Spirit of truth who dispels the darkness that the world tries to hide itself in. Now, here's what's amazing. The Spirit does His work through us. He works through His people. You will notice in this verse that there are two who are testifying. The Spirit testifies and we testify. The Spirit works through us as we proclaim Christ. That's how He operates. Now, let me give you an example of this, of how this works. 1 Thessalonians, Paul said this. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So Paul's writing in this letter and he's reminding them what happened. We came to you with the gospel, but it didn't come in word only. It wasn't just words that you heard. It wasn't just us testifying. It came in power. Power of the Spirit. Because the Spirit worked through our testimony. And so it came with full conviction. And the result was these people turned from idols to serve the living and true God. See, that's what the Spirit does. As we testify, He works through us and does what we can't do. So there's two who testify. There's the Spirit and there's us. The Spirit works through our words as we testify the gospel and proclaim the gospel, and He causes people to be convicted and repent and believe. So Paul attributes the success of the gospel preached to the empowering work of the Spirit. So what we see here is very clear that the Spirit uses means. He uses means. We're not to relax and let the Spirit do His work. He doesn't work alone. He uses people to proclaim the gospel. You will testify also. So our responsibility is to testify of Jesus and what He's done. And we're to do that clearly. We're to do it boldly. We're to do it lovingly. We're even to plead with people and urge them to repent and be reconciled to God. But we cannot save anyone. That's the work of the Spirit alone. That's His work. He's the one who works through our witnessing and gives understanding. The gospel by itself is only a frigid narrative, incapable of creating life. It is the Spirit who brings life to our testimony of the gospel. Our responsibility is to reveal the facts. The Spirit reveals their meaning. And He does that in here. Right? He takes those facts and He helps you comprehend them and what they mean to you personally. That's what the Spirit does. Without the facts, the Spirit has nothing to work with. But without the Spirit, the facts of the gospel remain dead and unfruitful. See, but when we give testimony of the gospel of Christ and the Spirit unites with our testimony in giving inward understanding, sinners are transformed. That's amazing, isn't it? And so that's what we plead for the Spirit to do. That's what we plead for Him to do. See, if your heart is really set on glorifying Christ and seeing sinners delivered from their misery, then you will plead for sinners to come to Christ. You will beseech them to come. But at the same time, you'll be pleading for the Spirit to work while you're doing that. Because only He can change their hearts. And so we have to do both. Only the Spirit can help people open their eyes to see the glories of Jesus and be saved. And so we don't despair or feel hopeless because of the unbelief and hardness of those around us. A witness will arise whose evidence the people will not be able to resist. The Spirit alone has the power to break the hardest of hearts, to open the eyes of the blind to behold the glories of Jesus, to quicken the dead and give them life in Christ. And if Jesus commands us to testify, we can be convinced and have hope that the Spirit will work through us. You know, the greatest opposition and hatred of Christ was seen in Jerusalem by the Jews. That was the greatest place of opposition. They cried out for His crucifixion, and they didn't care if His blood was on them and their children. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, Peter boldly proclaimed to these very same people what they had done, having nailed Jesus to the cross, and the Spirit pierced their heart. And 3,000 of those same people who cried for Christ's crucifixion repented and believed and were baptized. See what the Spirit can do? See, in Jerusalem, there was the greatest opposition to Christ. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the Sadducees. And yet, despite all of that opposition, their enemies could not resist the power of the Spirit. They couldn't resist Him. With great power, Acts says, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. See, and we can expect the same results when the Spirit is at work as we proclaim Christ. Amen? And so what we see here this morning is the unique role of the Spirit. His sole desire is to put forward the Son to the glory of the Father. And He will use those who are in tune with His purpose. We are called as a church to proclaim the glories of Christ to a world filled with hostility. And yet we can go with confidence, knowing the Spirit will work through us to break even the hardest of hearts and show them the glories of Christ. So He will testify as Christ, and we will testify also. Amen? Let's pray together. Why don't you stand? Father, we thank You for this reminder that we have of our calling to testify of Christ, and that it's to be done in the power of the Spirit. Oh Lord, I pray that You'd give Your people courage, because people are hard. They hate Christ. But Lord, help us to have courage that the Spirit will work through us. Give us boldness. And Lord, do Your work, the work that only You can do. Oh, open people's eyes to the glories of Jesus. Oh, may they forsake their misery so that they can be set free in Jesus. Oh, He sets us free from our bondage. He delivers us, and He fills us with joys that overflow. Oh, Lord, do Your work this morning. We'll give You the praise. In Christ's name, amen.